We often find inspiration in the most everyday of experiences. I think most of us can think back in our life, and sometimes the most inspiring events in life can be just the average, ordinary, daily experiences that we encounter. And as parents, we often witness the surprise and the wonder through which children approach the world when we watch our children learn. It can be quite inspiring to see that. As most of you know, we're currently homeschooling. And by we, I mean Emily is homeschooling and I'm helping out a little bit. And in that opportunity, it gives us unique moments which can certainly exhaust us as parents, can challenge us, and at times even inspire us. So to illustrate this today, I thought I would share with you an abbreviated science experiment that our first grader completed a few weeks ago. I brought it here with me. It is an experiment that is designed to teach a first grader, and mind you, it is for a first grader. It's designed to teach a first grader about volume and comparative measurements, which is an important life skill to understand the concept of volume. And it's really rather simple. What you do is you're presented with all of these glasses. Got these labeled, so I put them in the right order. You present your students, in this case, our first grader, with all of these items. And what you ask them to do is to then figure out which one holds the most from a volume standpoint. Got one more. And the idea is that you can learn some lessons by making them go through this experiment. I didn't bring any liquid to pour for you today, but just know that that's how the experiment would work. It's rather simple. This is A. If you wanted to take a guess, you're welcome to write this down on your paper, and we'll tell you the answer at the end. So this would be A, and this is B, C, D, E, and F. And the task is to put these glasses in order by capacity, from the least to the most. And if you want to guess, you can write down your notes, and then I'll tell you when we get to the end of the message today. And so with a first grader, when you present this to a first grader, one of the first things you notice is that they are distracted by all the other things. There's color, and there's height, and there's size, and some have stems and some don't, none of which has anything to do with its capacity to hold volume. And so what we did in this experiment, what Emily did, is she asked our first grader to put these in order, to make a scientific prediction. And she sent me a picture of it at work. So our first grader studied these, and he put them in the order they would be. And there's a picture of him standing in front of them just like that, only has more hair. He was really excited. And then, of course, you have to do the experiment. After you make your predictions, then you fill them with fluid or water, and then you measure the capacity, and you find out, and you actually can put them in the correct order. And so after they did that, they took a picture of our first grader standing in front of the correct order, and he was very perplexed and shocked. There was not a smile on his face because it didn't turn out the way he expected it to be. Well, the concept of weighing or measuring or evaluating is a common theme in Scripture. You might remember when Daniel would explain to Belshazzar in Daniel 5 and verse 27, when he said, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." What a serious pronouncement. Imagine if God sent us a message, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." As Christians, we are compelled to make judgments about our lives. We're compelled to evaluate, to measure, to weigh activities that we would participate in, behavior choices, decisions that we would make in life, choices about what to do and what to do next week, about which beliefs to hold on to and which ones to discard. As we approach the Passover every year, there is certainly a heightened awareness to this area of life. We won't turn there, but as we all know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul was reviewing the New Testament Passover, he specifically said in verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, evaluate, weigh, measure, review himself." and then let him keep the Passover. That reverberates with us every year. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll find a similar admonition. Second Corinthians chapter 13, and notice verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Here we're told, it says, examine yourselves, weigh, measure, evaluate, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. This passage is not tied directly to the Passover, which indicates that while there's a heightened awareness as we go into Passover every year to evaluate, to measure, to review our lives, this is something that we as Christians should be doing all year long. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? I would submit to you that how we approach this responsibility, a responsibility that we bear all year long, may very well impact our prospect for eternity. Undoubtedly, if you've been in the church for any length of time at all, you've likely heard many sermons about this topic, and for good reason. There's ample scriptural evidence, as we just referred to two verses, that admonish us to evaluate ourselves, to examine, to test our lifestyle and choices. Another reason we hear messages about this is because a pitfall exists in that we as humans are not of and by ourselves very proficient in this responsibility. A brief study of the history of man would show us that. And in our day today, we live in an age where yesterday's news is considered very, very old. In fact, even the news from just a few hours ago is considered old because we have scrolling news feeds that fill our heads with new information hour by hour. And as a result of that, our society has developed where we have a tendency as a culture to dismiss old ideas or old concepts, old styles, and what is often referred to as old truths. And that, of course, can impact us in the church, which is why we have reminders every year to take the time to evaluate and to examine ourselves. Many of you know I enjoy trying to find fresh ways to identify in my own life ways to examine and frame historical truths that we hold on to, that we hold dear. And I find that there are some instructive parallels between how we approach our spiritual examination process and the first grade science experiment that I described for you earlier. So in the balance of the sermon today, I would like for us to consider once again the spiritual imperative of self-examination. This time we're going to take the time to do so through the comparative lens of a first grader tackling a science experiment. And I think you'll see some parallels that will hopefully make the need for self-examination to resonate with us yet again. The first observation you can make about this type of an experiment is that looks can be deceiving. Looks can be deceiving. If you take a look at these glasses, as most first graders would, it is quite easy to dismiss the smallest. This glass stands out. It's obviously the smallest. So we know from the beginning, we can just take a glance at it. Well, that one surely holds the least. We know that's going to be at the bottom. So we've already got 1 out of 6 correct. And of course, our first grader got that one correct. Others, however, can prove to be a bit more challenging. To try to figure out the others requires discernment. It requires time and consideration. It requires a much deeper, more intrusive, thoughtful, and nuanced examination of each individual glass. And this is important because as humans, we gravitate toward what we see. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. We'll see that it's been this way since the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, we find Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We know the backstory, how God had created these various miracles to bring this about. And God had provided Adam and Eve with instruction on how to live in the Garden of Eden. And among those instructions was a restriction regarding one tree that they were not supposed to partake of. We'll break into that story in Genesis chapter 3. We'll read verse 6. Notice what happens to Eve. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she used her physical senses to make what would end up being a spiritual decision. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She used her physical senses to make a spiritual decision that continues to impact mankind today. So what did she do? She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Eve looked on the surface, and the tree looked good. It was certainly pleasant to look at. It was desirable, so her brain said. And so, of course, she reached a quick conclusion. Our physical senses are not equipped, nor were they designed, to be effective spiritual sensors. When it comes to making spiritual judgment, our physical senses weren't designed and equipped to do so effectively. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 10. We'll see another example of this. Fast forward several hundred years. We find the children of Israel are now settled into the promised land. They've gone through a number of judges. And as God had predicted, Israel has determined that now they want to have a king. Because what had they done? They looked at all the other nations around them. And all the other nations had kings, and they all seemed happy and fruitful. So we want a king too. Of course, we know the story. Saul would be selected to be king. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 23. Of course, Saul, of course, we know the story. Saul is out hiding because he's not made to be a leader, it would seem, at this point in his life. Verse 23, so they ran and they brought him. They brought Saul from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people? They looked at this guy, and he was tall of stature. And of course, he must be a great leader. He's the one we should follow. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. It seemed to be the right choice. After all, their physical senses were telling them this was the right choice to make. But looks can be deceiving. We see this again when, of course, we know the story with Saul. His kingship didn't work out so well. And God finally had Samuel go to Bethlehem to meet Jesse to anoint one of his children as the next king of Israel. And when Samuel went to Bethlehem and Jesse began to present his sons, he started with his oldest, Eliab. And when Eliab came in, Samuel's response was, this must be the guy. And it says, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. Much like the glasses in this first grade experiment, it can be easy for us as Christians to recognize certain spiritual pitfalls, weaknesses, and destructive behaviors in the world around us, and perhaps at times even in our own lives, that we know without a doubt we must remove. There are certain things that stand out in the crowd that we can make a snap judgment and know they are wrong. However, there are other deficiencies or errors that can prove more tasking for us to recognize and identify as we go through the self-examination process. They're much more insidious. They can be masked or hidden away in our life. And we cannot simply depend on a quick survey of what we see at an initial glance. Notice John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 24. John 7 and verse 24. Jesus is speaking to us, and he says, do not judge. Do not evaluate, measure, weigh, or consider. Do not examine according to appearance, to the quick glance, to what we see on the surface. Rather, he says, judge with righteous judgment. The examination that Christians are tasked with every year and the process that we should really continue with throughout our Christian walk is not limited to our exterior. It's not at what we see on the outside that we're asked with evaluating, which leads us to our second point. The second observation about this experiment, looks can be deceiving, but the second point is, it's actually what's inside that matters. It's what's inside that matters. Despite those among the group that might be more flashy than others. I mean, this is a nice glass. It's pretty. It seems more distinctive than this lowly one down here. Some of them are more elegant. Some might be more colorful. Some might be more flashy. But in this experiment, it really comes down to what is inside. The point of the experiment was to teach our first grader capacity and volume. And then it was also to alert this young student that external factors are not always determining about what's inside. And spiritually speaking, we find the same idea in our lives. Satan, our enemy, would like to dazzle and distract us, and he will, if we allow it, with all of the outside issues. Meanwhile, our God is concerned with the character and the content of our heart. Let's go back to the book of 1 Samuel. Quoted part of this verse earlier. We'll read the whole verse now. 1 Samuel chapter 16. God draws a distinction here between how humans physically would evaluate something compared to what God looks at when he makes an evaluation. 1 Samuel chapter 16. This, of course, is when Jesse has presented his son to Samuel. And Samuel is impressed to begin with Eliab's great stature and this handsome man that's before him. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. Then God gives us a window into how God thinks. Whenever we see passages like this in Scripture, because we want to think like God, we should consider, what is God? How does he think? How does he operate? It says, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God looks at what's inside, our character, the content of our heart. You can mark for your notes Proverbs 21 and verse 2, where it says, the Lord weighs the hearts. God weighs, he examines, he reviews, he considers the heart. God examines character. He is concerned with who you are. He is concerned with who I am. Not who we might pretend to be, or we might want to be, or we might act like we are on Facebook. God is concerned with who we really are. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. And we'll see how seriously God takes this. When we examine our lives, when we want to see what should we be looking for, it should not end with a superficial review of the outside. Matthew chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 27. This is a passage where Jesus Christ is interacting with the scribes and the Pharisees, and he corrects them quite sternly on a variety of important spiritual points. And one of those applies to this point today. Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 27. Jesus Christ says, woe to you. That should make us sit up and listen and recognize Christ was quite passionate about what he was sharing here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs. They would polish them and garnish them and make them white. They would reflect the brilliance of the sun. They would be quite attractive, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And then he applies this analogy directly to them. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The focus of our self-examination must be on the character of heart, who we really are. A superficial examination is essentially pointless if we don't dig deeper and look at the heart behind it. Just examining the surface of our lives, the veneer, if you will, doesn't measure up to God's expectations when he tells us to examine ourselves. And this is true even if we find good things on the surface. If we have a righteous heart, we will find good things on the surface. But even if we find good things on the surface of our lives, we need to examine the heart behind those actions. Is it motivated from a right perspective or not? Notice Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Again, this is another one of those passages that should stir us as Christians. Christ says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" On the surface, they were doing many right things. On the surface, on the outside, they might have been helping their neighbor. They might have been doing many good things. Verse 23, "And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You can mark for your notes 1 Corinthians chapter 13, often referred to as the love chapter. When you read the first several verses of that, Paul was inspired to say, if you do these great and wonderful things, if you give your body to be burned, if you are doing all these great and wonderful things with your life, but if your character, if the motivation behind all of those actions isn't godly character, then they're of no use. They're of no value. God wants us to take the time to look inside. We must get to the heart of self-examination if we want our self-examination to be what God expects. The third observation that we could make about this experiment as it relates to our process of self-examination is that to do this experiment correctly requires a consistent, confirmed measuring standard, and it also required the student to consult the experts. In this case, that would mostly be Mom. But you couldn't do this experiment if there wasn't an agreed upon, consistent, confirmed standard to use. You can't just eyeball this experience, or this experiment rather. And that's the human tendency. For most people presented with this, they would just look at it and sort of size them up and say, okay, I think I have it correct. It's more convenient to just eyeball something and say, I think it's approximately right. That requires no humility, requires no real commitment to the experiment. And in our society today, especially with social media and this flood of so-called news that we see around us, people often think or claim to be much more of an expert than they actually really are. Our society feeds the notion that we can just eyeball spiritual matters, make a quick judgment call, and move on. But that didn't work for this experiment. This experiment required an agreed upon standard that could be used to render judgment between these. And in our family, it was a little Pyrex beaker. That's what we used. It's marked on the side. It's a standard that everyone can accept. Everyone agrees how much this cup would be, or 1 2/3 cup, and so forth. And that was the agreed upon standard. This measuring cup provided a rational, concrete instrument that could be relied upon, that wouldn't change from one cup to the next, but rather would be stable and dependable, consistent and confirmed across the board. Having this type of an instrument is so important because humans will argue about anything. I mean, there are people out there today who still argue that the earth is flat, for example. And they're not just poking and prodding at people. There are people who literally believe the earth is flat. And they will argue the point. The joke is they have a global award for it. Global. At any rate, spiritually, it is the same for us. We go into this process every year where we have this heightened sense of awareness that we are supposed to evaluate our spiritual condition. And it is tempting, because of the society in which we live, to just eyeball it, to make an approximate view of righteousness, and then move on. But the Christianity that truly reflects the love of God is an exact way of life. It's not eyeballed. It's not approximated. It is exact. And God gives us a consistent, confirmed measuring standard that we can use. God gives us his word that we have on our laps, on our phone, or on our tablet in front of us. God gives us his word. It is the consistent, confirmed measuring standard that we can use. It doesn't change from person to person. It is universal. God also gives us people in our lives that we can go to, experts that we can consult, as we'll see in a moment. But first and foremost, for us to be able to evaluate ourselves spiritually, we must have God's hand in our evaluation. Notice Psalm 25. The book of Psalms is replete with example after example of this type of a message. And we'll just take a look at two of them today. Psalm 25 and verse 4. Now, this is the attitude that when we go into self-examination, we're not looking at our lives and thinking, well, it's approximately good enough. I think it's okay. This is the attitude that we should have. Psalm 25 and verse 4. Show me your ways, O Lord. The attitude in self-examination is we are beseeching God to show me his ways. Teach me your paths, the psalmist says. Lead me in your truth and teach me. The attitude is one of humility. It's one of someone who comes to God with the attitude of, you have the perfect righteous standard. Teach me how to do it, how to live it, how to apply it in my life. It says, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I will wait all the day. When we study God's word, as we go through this process, we should be examining and reading and contemplating God's word from the perspective of God, teach me, show me your ways, teach me your paths, so that then I can follow in them. Turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we'll just read verse 36. It's not clear who was inspired to write Psalm 119, but verse 36 is something when we go through this process, this is the attitude God wants us to have. Psalm 119 and verse 36. It says, incline my heart to your testimonies. It's easy to read through that and think, well, what does that mean? If you have a marginal reference Bible, it likely says, cause me to long for your testimonies. This is the idea of asking that God would cause me to long to do his will, that God would give me the desire to do his will and the purpose and the attitude of wanting to obey God. In fact, the contemporary English version renders it this way, make me want to obey you. That's the attitude God wants to see in us, that we come to him as the perfect, righteous measuring standard, and we're asking God to help us have the desire, the will, the longing to apply God's word in our lives. David's famous plea in Psalm 51 and verse 10, where he said, create in me a clean heart, O God. It's a magnificent plea. The word creates, the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1. David beseeching God, make me new, make me clean, perfect in me your character and righteousness. To beseech that God would give us the right heart and instill in us the attitude and the desire to obey. Well, not only do we have this consistent, confirmed measuring standard, we should also benefit from other experts that God has placed around us. There are those among us that we can seek out advice from. Perhaps we need assistance with accountability. Maybe we need perspective. We need consideration and assistance. Now, when our first grader did this experiment, Mom was actually his expert at the time, but he should have consulted his older sister. Because, you see, Ava had mastered this a few years ago. She knows which one of these is larger. And for our two children, these two glasses we keep out in our cupboard by our table. And on Friday evenings, if we're having wine or something, we might serve some kind of sparkling grape juice or sparkling apple cider or something for our kids. And they get to pick these glasses. If you put these up, this one's really tall. This one is, well, it's short and squatty by comparison. Well, Ava learned a long time ago that this one holds almost twice as much as this one. And she has graciously allowed Finley to pick first. And so for Friday night meals, Finley has eagerly picked the tall one because it's tall. It has to be bigger, right? And Ava has smiled knowingly and lovingly allowed him to have the first choice. It'll be interesting to see as time goes on if that changes. Now, to Finley's credit, ever since then, that he knows that this one is smaller, he still lets Ava take the big one because he thinks that's what gentlemen should do, which is another topic. But nonetheless, his expert could have been his sister because she could have told him, at least between the two of those, which one was actually larger. And this is important for us as Christians because God has brought us to walk this way of life into a family. God provides us people in this life who can assist us, who can be our resident experts, if you will, that we can go to for advice and encouragement and strength and support when we need it. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We'll see how important this can be in certain times of life, that we avail ourselves, if you will, of this opportunity. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 10. We're breaking into this thought about the value of a friend. In verse 10 it says, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion, the person who's walking along with him. But woe to him. There we find that word woe again. It should make us stop and pause for a moment and consider. God inspired this to be written. Woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. The International Standard Version renders it this way. If they stumble, the first will lift up his friend. I imagine most of us could tell times in our lives when we have personally experienced this. We went through a trial. We had a moment of difficulty. We had a year of difficulty, or we had trials and tests that we had to endure. And I would imagine most of us could point to individuals who were right there with us in the midst of that, providing us support and encouragement along the way. It says, if they stumble, the first will lift up his friend. But woe to anyone who is alone when he falls, and there is no one to help him get up. Woe to anyone who would be alone when he fell. We were not created to be alone, but we can put ourselves in that position. We have the self-control to put ourselves there if we chose to do so. We can step away if we wanted to for any number of reasons. We could step away because we're afraid. Maybe it's the fear of the unknown. The fear of being known sometimes can drive people away. We could step away because of past offenses. Maybe someone offended us in the past or even trespassed against us in the past. And that leads us then to just take our toys, if you will, and go home, as children often do. But God has called us to be a community of believers. It is to be a community, a family, a team, an interconnected body of people, so that we can be there to help. We can be there to receive help. We can encourage, or at times we can be encouraged. We can provide needed support when someone faces a trial or a difficulty. We can receive that support when we face some dark or difficult or trying times in our lives. We can even be corrected by people who love us the most. I would imagine most of us would agree we've experienced that. And at times, God may use us to lovingly correct someone else. How could we do that if we weren't connected, if we weren't a community, if we weren't a family or a team? Woe to him who is alone when he falls, and there's no one to help him get up. I hope that we are all connected in that way with other members. I know I have friends in my own life that, you know, I'll call and ask, I read this in the Bible, I'm not sure, what do you think this means? How do you understand this? What would you do in this circumstance? When we first had our first child, you know, we were asking other parents, how do you do this? What do you do when this happens? Or how did you handle that? And now some people have asked us, what did you do? We don't want to follow, you know, people can look at us and perhaps invest in asking for our expertise at times. And that's how family works. That's what the church is supposed to be. In this experiment, to do it properly, you had to have this consistent, confirmed measuring standard, which in our case was the beaker, and then you had to consult the experts, which for our first grader at the time was his mom. How do you even go about measuring volume? If you've never done it before, you don't know. So we had to consult his mom to ask, how do we go about this experiment? The same is true for us as Christians. We have the consistent, confirmed measuring standard of God's word, our relationship with God, who is our primary expert in our lives. And then we also have others that God has called us to walk this way of life with. And this, of course, leads us to our final observation, number 4. With all of this understanding of the experiment, that looks could be deceiving, you learn that rather quickly when you start this experiment, that it actually is what's inside that matters most, and that you have to have some tool or instrument to use to get there. The last observation is that most of all, it simply takes work. It takes work. It is easy, as human beings, presented with an experiment like this, to just assume that we're right, to put the glasses out on the table and think we've organized them, and be like our first grader who was confident. He had both thumbs up, big smile. He always leans when he smiles. He was convinced that he was right. He'd made the right judgment. And he could have just put the glasses then back in the cupboard and continued on in ignorance. But then he wouldn't have completed the experiment. It's often been said that the good is the enemy of great. And we see that in so many areas of life. The idea being, well, if it's good enough, why try any harder? If it's almost right, put it back in the cupboard and move on. And that can affect us spiritually when we go through this process of self-examination, unless we are careful. It takes work, effort, planning, and commitment to see this experiment through. Now, it's not that much work. You have to have a beaker and water and so forth. But for a first grader, it's quite a bit of things you have to pull together to make this experiment work. And our spiritual examination process is no different. It takes work for us to do it correctly. It takes time and effort for us to set aside blocks and chunks of time to consider and to walk through this process correctly. This examination process is not a call to annually catalog each of our past mistakes, sins, and shortcomings. God doesn't tell us to go in the closet of forgiven sin and try to drag everything back out and make a long litany list of everything we've done wrong. You know, in the fourth grade, I stole an eraser and I felt guilty about it. God doesn't ask us to go back and bring those things out. That's not the purpose. The spiritual exercise that we are challenged to embrace is one of self-examination. It's not self-flagellation. God doesn't ask us to spend time purposely beating ourselves up. That's not the point of this exercise. Rather, the purpose and the trajectory of self-examination is meant to be positive. It should be positive. It should be forward-looking and leaning if we do it correctly. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll see why we can say that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll read verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. It says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance." And often people might stop reading there. And godly sorrow produces change, and it should. We understand that. Part of the self-examination process is that we recognize areas where we've left something out of our life that needs to be in, and so we go about and we repent. We change. We incorporate that into our life. We go through the examination process, we find things that should not be in our character or in our life. We repent. We change. We try to remove those things through God's help from our life. But godly sorrow does not just produce repentance. It produces repentance leading to salvation. It has a purpose. The trajectory is positive. God doesn't call us to self-examine ourselves so that we can sit in abject misery and just be miserable. He calls us to repent, and that repentance leads to salvation. The purpose for this process is because God wants us to enter his plan. He wants us to go all the way through to be part of the kingdom of God. It says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. If we were to do a self-examination process where we just conclude, well, we're wretched and miserable, and there's no hope for us, and we sat and did nothing, it would lead to death because there's no repentance. There's no repentance that leads to eternal life in that scenario. What should godly self-examination do? What should lead to verse 11? "For observe this very thing. You sorrowed in a godly manner, and thus you had repentance that leads to salvation. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." If we properly go through the self-examination process, it takes work. It takes work to produce diligence and zeal and fear and indignation and vehement desire for the coming kingdom of God. It requires that we stick to it. Along the way, we can grow tired. We're human beings still. But we must stick to it long enough to identify and then acknowledge and confess to God areas in our life that need to be removed. We have to stick with it long enough to study his word and then change. And that is a lot of working. And yet God takes note. That's what God wants to see in you and in me. He wants to see us finish this process. Notice James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 21. I'm going to read this from the International Standard Version. You can follow along with whatever version you have. James chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, "Therefore, rid yourselves of everything impure and every expression of wickedness." We go through the self-examination process and we find things in our life that we know shouldn't be there. We rid ourselves of those. We get rid of those things. Then it says, "And with a gentle spirit." The New King James says, "with meekness." With a gentle spirit, with an attitude of humility, of the attitude that we read in Psalms, of "teach me your ways," of this desire that God would help us to grow spiritually. With a gentle spirit, welcome the word. We like that rendition. In the New King James, it says, "receive with meekness." International Standard, it says, "with a gentle spirit, welcome the word." It's the attitude of desiring that God would infuse us with his way of life. With a gentle spirit, welcome the word planted in you. Imagine God planting his way of life in your life and in mine. Planted in you that can save your souls. Continues on, keep on being obedient to the word. There's encouragement here to keep on. It's not just a one-off, but rather keep on being obedient. The attitude is, or the implication, is that you're already obeying God's word, whether we've been in the church for 1 year, or 5 years, or 50 years. Keep on, because the end is near. And not merely being hearers who deceive themselves. For if anyone hears the word, but is not obedient to it, he is like a man who looks at himself in a mirror and studies himself carefully and then goes off and immediately forgets what he looks like. If you were doing this experiment, if you got all the glasses lined up in the order you thought was there, and then you just put them all back in the cupboard and went on, of what value? What did we learn? How did we grow? The same attitude, if we look at God's word, if we go through this self-examination process, and we take the time to hold up the mirror of God's word, we examine our lives in its reflection, and then we just close the book and move away without doing any work, what was the value? But the one who looks at the perfect law of freedom and remains committed to it, who's willing to do the work, who's committed to responding as God leads, thereby demonstrating that he is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of what that law requires. He will be blessed in what he does. We must be willing to do the work. We can set everything up well, but then we have to finish. Spiritual inertia can prove to be quite deadly. In the experiment that I presented, to succeed, the first grader not only had to get all of these things out and make predictions, but he also had to go through the entire experiment to measure each one and put them in proper order. And the same is true for us with self-examination. We must remain committed, as we just read in the book of James, to fully do the work. In this experiment, our young son made observations. He looked at each one of these glasses. He made his own predictions about the order he thought they would be, but he didn't put the glasses away. His mom instructed him to focus on what was inside, to use the accepted standard of this Pyrex beaker, and then they did the work to fill each one and measure them. And if you wanted to know, this is the result. We already established this is the smallest. This one is the next smallest. This giant one is way over here. Then we had this one is next. Then this little lowly one holds more than this giant one, which is rather surprising. And I didn't realize this until I was working through this. The big blue cup was the biggest. That was an accident. Turns out the big blue one holds twice as much as this tall one. Responding to our calling is the greatest exercise that we will participate in as human beings. God allows us to experience many things in this life, but responding to our calling is the greatest exercise that we will ever engage with. And spiritual self-examination is a vital component of that process. It's not the only component, but it is a vital one. Let's remember the lessons that we reviewed today as we go through this heightened period of self-examination. Remember that looks can be deceiving. Many people choose the tall one. By first glance, it seems much larger than this small one. But looks can be deceiving after all. We must open up our lives and consider, judge, measure, and weigh what we find on the inside, which was point two. It's what's inside that counts. As we go through this examination process, we must push past the veneer and look at the deeper questions in our lives, the condition of our heart. And we must use a consistent, confirmed standard. It's not our own, but rather it's God's word, using God's Spirit as he leads us to understand his word, along with the support and the assistance of other experts that God has placed in our lives. And then finally, we must get to work, aligning our lives with God's direction. Self-examination is a necessary, even if challenging, process for us as Christians. May ours be the type that leads to salvation.